God, we thank you so much for tonight, an opportunity to gather on a campus, Lord, where your truth isn't always upheld. And Lord, there's probably few voices that are proclaiming truth, but maybe the few hundred, Lord, even gathered tonight and across this campus. And so, God, it's really a privilege. We thank you for letting us be here. And God, it's our prayer, it's our desire as a college-age ministry to really be part of being on campuses in our city and really seeing the lost come to know you, God. Because, God, you're so mighty to save, and we've all been changed by you. We know that you're the hope, the only hope that this life offers. And so, God, I pray even tonight as we dive into your word that you would reveal your heart, your plan, your purposes for our lives. And God, that you would just have your complete will and way with us, Lord. We want to live for your glory. As these sweatshirts say, God, we love you and we want to live for your fame. That's why we're here. So bless this time of Bible study, we ask in your name. Amen. I recently read an actual essay written by an 18-year-old who was applying for NYU. And his essay was answering this question. In order for the admission staff of our college to get to know you, the applicant, better, we'd ask that you answer the following question. Are there any significant experiences that you've had or accomplishments that you've realized that have helped define who you are as a person? Here's his response. I'm a dynamic figure, often seen scaling walls and crushing ice. I write award-winning operas. I manage time efficiently. Occasionally, I tread water for 3 days in a row for no purpose. I woo women with my sensuous and godlike trombone playing. I can pilot bicycles up severe inclines with unflagging speed. I cook 30-minute brownies in 20 minutes. I'm an expert in stucco, a veteran in love, and an outlaw in Peru. Using only a hoe and a large glass of water, I once single-handedly defended a small village in the Amazon basin from a horde of ferocious army ants. I've been scouted by the Mets. I'm the subject of numerous documentaries. Critics worldwide swoon over my original line of corduroy evening wear. I don't perspire. I'm a private citizen, yet I receive fan mail. Children, trust me. I can hurl tennis rackets at small moving objects with deadly accuracy. I've performed several covert operations with the CIA. I sleep once a week, and when I sleep in a chair sitting upright with my eyes open. While on vacation in Canada, I successfully negotiated with a group of terrorists who had seized a small bakery. The laws of physics do not apply to me. I balance, I weave, I dodge, I frolic, and my bills are all paid. I've played Hamlet, I've performed open-heart surgery, and I've personally spoken with Elvis. On weekends, to let off steam, I participate in full-contact origami. I once discovered the meaning of life, but forgot to write it down. All of this, he says, but I've yet to go to college. You know, as I read that, I immediately thought that that sounds like something, or what I would imagine Chuck Norris responding to that question. The reality is by the age of 17, 18, maybe some of you have entered college even younger, you probably haven't accomplished great things. You probably don't have many experiences under your belt. In fact, I'd say most of us are lucky to have passed our driver's test, or have gotten our first job, or learned how to successfully pop pimples. But the reality is none of us have written operas or developed our own line of corduroy evening wear. Some of you might think that you're veterans in love, but aren't. And I guarantee none of us have performed covert operations for the CIA. And all of the accomplishments that this guy gave in his essay, most of them obviously being silly, there's one that I want to point out, one I want to draw your attention to, the one that I think of all of them that you and I must have. And it really does define who we are as people. And that is discovering the meaning to life. He said in his essay that he had discovered it, but he forgot to write it down. Well, tonight, in discussing the meaning of life, I want to share with you about a man named Solomon. And he's a man that discovered the meaning of life, and I'm thankful he did write down the answer to that question. And it's called the Book of Ecclesiastes. That's where I've had you turn tonight. This is Solomon discussing with us his search for many years, most of his life, his search to discover the meaning to life. Along the way, he accomplished a lot of things. He had an incredible list of experiences. And the reality is, you and I, if we're going to really have meaningful life, we have to understand the answer to what some have called that ultimate question. I was looking online, one website said, since the dawn of time, the ultimate question has been asked in a number of ways. Why do we exist? What is the meaning of life? Why am I here? What is the purpose? We all ask that question. In fact, I read a survey that said if people could ask God or a supreme being a question and get a direct and immediate answer, the number one response is that they would ask, what is my purpose here? It's a question that we're all searching to answer. Most spend their whole life, like we'll see, King Solomon spent most of his life trying to answer that question. Some would say that they never come to the answer. I read a few quotes this week. Someone once said that my life has a superb cast, but I can't figure out the plot. Someone else said that life is like a novel with the end ripped out. Some would say that there is no meaning to life. That the very question to say what's the meaning of life has no meaning because life has no meaning. That's a common thought being passed around today, especially in universities. And yet Solomon will see, he'll tell us so explicitly, guys, listen, life has meaning. Life absolutely has purpose. In fact, the whole book has 12 chapters, but for the most part, those 12 chapters, it's him searching. It's him explaining to us how he spent so many years searching for the answer. And it's not until the very last couple verses, even though he's hinted at it along the way, that he finally reveals what he has come to know as the meaning of life, true meaning. You know, a couple of years ago, a real famous song on the radio that a lot of people were into, even at crossing the secular markets, written by a Christian band called Switchfoot. They wrote a song called Meant to Live. You probably heard it, but I love the line in one of the opening verses of the song. It says, we were meant to live for so much more. And then poses the question, have we lost ourselves? As if to say, most people today are searching for meaning, knowing that they're meant to live for so much more than what they actually are, but they're really just lost. Like that person said, they haven't figured out the plot to their life. And so tonight, we want to dive in. We're going to look at just a little portion of his search, and then we're going to look at the final few verses where he reveals to us the meaning. So let's look at this search. Look at verse 1, and Solomon here describing his search for the meaning of life. Verse 12 of chapter 1. I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I set my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all that is done under heaven. He says, this burdensome task God has given to the sons of man by which they may be exercised. Verse 14, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and indeed all is vanity and grasping for the wind. You notice those first couple words. He says, listen, I sought. I wanted to seek out and to find, essentially, what is the answer to life. He says that he sought as if I want to get down to the root of the matter and then investigate. That is to say, he was going to try a whole bunch of different options that are out there. People have a lot to say about what the meaning of life is. He's essentially saying, I'm going to try a lot of them. I'm going to see what this world has to offer, what people say is the true meaning of life. And that's what he means by the phrase that follows, concerning all those things that are done under the sun. What is life about? What do people live for underneath the sun, this horizontal plane? What does this life really have to offer? What do people say the answer or the meaning of life really is? And I wonder if you caught that he said it's a God-given task. Do you understand that longing, that yearning to discover what am I here for? Solomon says it's actually given to us by God. That is something that God has instilled in the hearts of every young person, of every older person, you name it, anyone searching. That is something that God has instilled. And he even says it's grievous. And I wonder if there's some tonight that would agree with that. Again, this is Solomon. He's kind of summing everything up before he tells us about the search that he went through. But he said even him in his process of searching, that he realized it was from God. He says it was grievous, or to say it was frustrating. It was exhausting as he sought to look in this world to discover what the meaning of life was. And he says, I have seen all the things that people live for. And this is very important to understand. In this whole book, he says it's all vanity. He's kind of giving us a preview of his search. He says it's vanity. It's the key word to understanding the whole book of Ecclesiastes. He uses it 38 times. And here's what it means. Meaningless. He's essentially saying that everything he searched for under the sun, he came to the conclusion it was meaningless. In fact, look back at chapter 1 at verse 2. This is the motto, you could say, of the whole book. Vanity of vanities, says the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. It's meaningless. I can't get no satisfaction, essentially. I've searched. I'm going to tell you about my search, but let me just give you a preview. It's all empty in of itself. So much so, he uses another phrase. He says, it's like grasping for the wind. It's kind of like chasing for the pot of gold at the end of the rainbow. You know, fathom, just picture yourself trying to grab a hold of wind. You know, in fact, if you want to just like really surprise people around on campus, I encourage you, go out to the sub, maybe tomorrow if you have class, and just kind of run around trying to grab for air and see what people respond. You know, what are you doing? Oh, I'm trying to grab hold of air. It's like if you lost your mind, you've been going to too many philosophy classes, bud. So reality is, it's silly, and that's exactly what he's saying. It's like trying to grab a hold of wind or vapor. It's all meaningless. The things that this world says are meaningful, in fact, he discovered were empty. And now he's going to give us three things that he chased after to find meaning. The first one is wisdom. Look at verse 16. In this search, he says, I communed with my heart, or to say I thought to myself, look, I have attained greatness, and I have gained more wisdom than all of those that were before me. My heart has understood great wisdom and knowledge. And I set my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceived that this also was grasping for the wind. Verse 18, for in much wisdom is much grief. And he who increases knowledge increases sorrow. So he introduces us to the fact that one of his primary pursuits in trying to find meaning was wisdom. He wanted to grow in his knowledge. If you recall about the life of Solomon, maybe you're not familiar with this guy. We've already read he was the third king of Israel. His father was the well-known David. And when he took the throne, we're told he was just a young guy. And God appeared to him. It's an incredible story. God appears to him and says, hey Solomon, here's the deal. Ask anything of me. And I'll give it to you. Wouldn't you love God to appear to you and offer that to you? Anything? And Solomon has a simple request. He says, God, I just want wisdom. This nation that you've placed me in charge of, it's too much for me to bear. I don't have the ability to exercise justice and to be a fair ruler and to understand all of the things that lie ahead of me being king. So he says, give me wisdom. God says, sweet, I'll give you wisdom. And because you asked for something, not for just yourself, I'm going to add money and wealth and fame, so much so that there will never have been a wiser person before or after you. So to say the least, he was a pretty smart guy. If God said he was the smartest person up to that date and time. In fact, when we read the book of 1 Kings, we discover that Solomon, his wisdom was world-renowned. His fame spread throughout all of the then-known world. In fact, historians attest to this fact, that every surrounding nation, for the most part, knew and had heard of this guy's supernatural wisdom. So much so that the Queen of Sheba, you might recall in his story, she came from a distant land. She came to visit because she had heard of his wisdom. And she came with the toughest riddles to try to stump him. And she couldn't. And she says at the end of her meeting with him that I had only heard half of your wisdom. She could not stump him. We're told about Solomon that he wrote 3,000 Proverbs. He wrote the book of Proverbs. mean, he was the wisest guy. He's a brain. And he says, I pursued after wisdom, but it was grasping for the wind. It was empty. It was meaningless in of itself. It didn't fulfill me. So much so that he says it was grievous in verse 18, and it increased in sorrow. And I read that, and it saddens me because so many people, that's what they live for. They're living for knowledge and how many maybe degrees they can have or how well-read they can be. In fact, Richard Dawkins, he's one of the leading proponents of atheism. He said this, life is what we have, and so we had better live our life to the full while we have it, because there's nothing after it. We are very lucky accidents, or at least each one of us is. If we hadn't been here, someone else would have been. And I take all of this to reinforce my view that I am fantastically lucky to be here, and so are you. And we ought to use our brief time in the sunlight to maximum effect by, listen, trying to understand things. I read another interview with him. That's what he claims is his purpose in life, to understand things, to learn about the world around him the best he can. And it saddens my heart to hear things like that. Because Solomon, if anyone could boast wisdom, it was him. If anyone could say they were seeking to understand, other portions of 1 Kings tell us that he was advanced in understanding botany and zoology. He was a brilliant mind. And he says it was all emptiness. It was grievous and even sorrow. And I don't know exactly what he means by that, what he means by saying the attainment of wisdom actually led to increased sorrow. But I have to wonder if there's something about that where in which he's implying that the further he gained in knowledge, the less he knew. Isn't that true? The more we seek to study a certain topic, a certain issue, whether it be the field of physiology, science, astronomy, philosophy, the more you dive into growing to know understanding, yeah, you learn more, but you also discover there's a lot more you don't know. In fact, listen to what Isaac Newton said towards the end of his life. He said, I have been but paddling in the shallows of a great ocean of knowledge. In another place in Ecclesiastes, Solomon would say this. He says, what's the point in being really smart when the foolish people sometimes are more remembered than the wise guy? He says, we're all going to die. What is the point? If your life is lived to gain wisdom, ultimately, the conclusion, it's meaningless. Listen to the second thing. Look at verse 1 of chapter 2, his second pursuit in this search. He sought to find it in pleasure. He says, I said in my heart, come now and I will test you with mirth, or you could put joy or goodness, and therefore enjoy pleasure. But surely this also is vanity or meaningless. Verse 2, I said of laughter, madness, and of pleasure or joy, what does it accomplish? Verse 3, I searched in my heart how to gratify my flesh with wine while guiding my heart with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the sons of men to do under the sun. Are you hearing this? I'm searching, and so my next step is to say, I'm going to go live life to the fullest. There's people out there that it just appears that life is all about just living for it. Go for it. And he says he dove into wine. He started drinking. As if today, like we often live, and so many do, as if that could fulfill. Now, I want you to understand, he's not drinking, you know, Cobalt 40s. He's not drinking cheap beer. He's not drinking light beer. He is drinking the finest of wines. He has the money to do that. He's living, when it comes to gratifying his flesh, he's going to have the best of it. And so he's seeking to find, is there happiness in happy hour? Can Miller Life really give me the key to life? Can Coors offer me true contentment? And his conclusion was, it's empty. He doesn't even get a few words into saying, hey, I'm going to go check out and see if pleasure has the answer. Wait, it's already meaningless. And I think this is probably the saddest pursuit that we see, especially so many people our age, living their lives for. Beer and getting hammered. It was just a couple months ago that after a service on a Thursday night at the Lobo Theater, when I was leaving late night, it was probably 11 o'clock, as I'm getting to my car, in an alley behind the Lobo Theater, there's a 19-year-old girl, and she's hidden behind a dumpster in the alley. And she's kind of about 15 feet away from my car. I thought, what in the world is happening? She was dressed normal, looked absolutely normal. And so I just felt like, I need to go talk to this girl. She's in the alley. If anything, just kind of get her out of here. And, you know, it's just sketchy. And so I go, and I go up to her, and she's crying. She tries to stand up. I try to get her to stand up. She couldn't even stand. As I tried to help her, she was kind of like banging into the dumpster there. I said, well, what's going on? She says, well, I came out with my friends tonight. We were just trying to have a good time. And I got really, really drunk, and my friends left me. They just ditched me. And she's weeping, and she's crying, and she seems so empty. And I tried to offer her hope, and I tried to start talking to her about God. And she started yelling at me, shut up with your God. And I was just like, wow. I said, man, I don't know. I mean, I don't have a lot of things, but I just look at you, and are you really happy? Is this what you live your life for? Is this what you call enjoyment in life? You know, isn't that how the world does it? Have you ever seen a beer commercial with really fat guys with, you know, hair everywhere and just like they're losers watching TV? No, it's always like these bikini girls, you know, these guys with their shirts off and they're all super happy. For once, I'd love to see a couple of beer bellies in beer commercials. You know, commercials, movies, TV shows, they all portray getting drunk like it's just, it's what it's all about. And all they show is the party, right? They always show like the guy who's kind of like a super nerd and he has a couple beers and all of a sudden he's like a dance machine and he's super cool. And then like, you know, cut to the next week and they're in love and they're married. And I just wish for once it was real that they talked about the fact that the next morning often people are hugging their toilets. Headaches, exhausted. How many rapes have happened because of people going out and getting hammered? How many murders because of drunk drivers? Or how about down the road, years later, when those people are dying of liver failure? It wasn't too long ago, I was in a hospital next to the bed of a woman who was relatively young, dying of liver disease. And she was shriveled and yellow, and she had a problem with wine. I just thought, that is so sad. Is that what people live their life for? Is that what they find meaning in? You've probably heard the song by Nickelback, How You Remind Me. Listen to some of the words. I've been wrong. I've been down to the bottom of every bottle. But these five words in my head are screaming, are we having fun yet? And the song goes on to him repeating, no, no, no. I just can't imagine. He's talking about a struggle with drinking. I've been down to the bottom of every single bottle, and he's asking himself, am I having fun yet? And there's so many other ways we could talk about tonight that people are seeking to gratify their flesh. You know, Solomon, it's not stated in Ecclesiastes, but he had 1,000 wives. I have one, and that's pretty intense. One wife is a lot, okay? He had 700 wives and 300 what are called concubines that basically they're second-rate wives that he could just have sex with. And if he got them pregnant, he didn't have to claim to be the father. 1,000! I mean, you thought Heth had it good, right? Because he's got the three bunnies in his palace or whatever. This guy had 1,000 girls all around him. Any girl every day he could pick from and indulge himself in the pleasures of the flesh. And yet he says it's just vanity. All this pleasure. How about drugs? People pursuing after drugs. I don't know if you recall Kurt Cobain, the frontman of Nirvana. Listen to what he had to say about drugs. He ended up overdosing on drugs. All drugs are a waste of time. They destroy your memory, your self-respect, and everything that goes along with your self-esteem. They are no good. George Clooney. I did like Blow. Blow would dress you up for a party, but never take you there. You're always like, this is going to be great. And then you're just depressed. Whitney Houston said, my business is sex, drugs, and rock and roll. And trust me, I've partied my tail off. But you get to a point where the party's over. Listen to how the degradation of pursuing a pleasure can affect us. Keith Richards from the Rolling Stones, he said, the strangest thing I tried to snort was my father. I snorted my father. He was cremated. And I couldn't resist grinding him up with a little bit of Blow. My dad wouldn't have cared. I read that and I go, that's exactly what happens. The pursuit of gratifying the flesh, of pleasure, it leads down a road of misery, stupidity. It destroys people. And so much so that Solomon would say in verse 10 of chapter 2, whatever my eyes desired, I didn't keep from them. Basically, he's saying, listen, I went full-fledged into trying to understand if there's meaning in life in pleasure. And he says, it's all vanity. It's meaningless in and of itself. And then look at the third thing. Is it in success? We've looked at wisdom, pleasure, and now is it in success? Verse 4, I made my works great. I built myself houses and I planted vineyards. I made myself gardens and orchards and I planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made myself water pools from which to water the growing trees of the grove. I acquired male and female servants. I had servants born in my house. Yes, I had greater possessions of herds and flocks than all who were in Jerusalem before me. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the special treasure of kings and of the provinces. I acquired male and female singers, the delights of the sons of men, and musical instruments of all kinds. So I became great. I excelled more than all who were before me in Jerusalem. And also my wisdom remained with me. Look at verse 11. And I looked on all the works that my hands had done, and all the labor in which I had toiled. And indeed, all was vanity and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. Now, he just gave us a really long list of accomplishments. He started by saying and talking about his houses. We know that Solomon had built many houses, but the most famous is the temple. He erected the first temple. It was a large structure. It took 7 years for 200,000 men to build. Did you catch that? 7 years, 200,000 men. He had trees, cedar trees, shipped in from other countries. Parts of this temple were completely covered and overlaid in gold. And the estimated worth of the gold, it was about 4,000 tons, the Bible tells us. It's estimated that that would equal about $50 trillion worth of gold. That's a pretty impressive house. And then recently I was watching a TV program. I don't know if you've heard about the new tallest building in the world in Dubai. This structure is unbelievable. It's almost 3,000 feet tall. It's almost twice the size of the Sears Tower. You look at Dubai, which is already an impressive city, and all of the other skyscrapers, it looks like a joke. They look like ants compared to humans. This structure is unbelievable. It'll be able to hold 35,000 people. It has a swimming pool. How scary would this be? A swimming pool on the 76th floor. No thanks. The budget, $4.1 billion. 5,000 workers. And they estimate that it'll be done next year. It was begun in 2004. And I look at this and I listen to this feat, but only 5 years, only 5,000 workers, and only $4 billion. Now put yourself in Solomon's day, thousands of years ago. Imagine this structure, the temple. And the Bible tells us that wasn't it. He built his palace, and guess how long that took? 13 years. The Bible tells us that he expanded and he built up the walls of Jerusalem. I mean, this guy had accomplished a lot. He had done a lot for himself. He talks about the pools that he built, the supposed site of these pools. You can go to Jerusalem today. They're just south of Bethlehem, actually. I mean, these are monstrous pools. These aren't your like typical backyard pools. Each 300 feet long, 30 feet deep, and the estimated total capacity for water is 7.5 million gallons. These are huge pools. And then he talks about servants. He says he has servants. I mean, talk about wealth. Talk about accomplishment. When you got people serving you. I mean, don't you wish you had servants, right? Let's be all really honest. I wish I had a couple servants. Like not to have to take out the garbage Wednesday night when I get home from church. That'd be awesome. Just get home, it's taken care of. And I was reading, this is a trip in New York City for the third year in a row. Charmin, the toilet paper company, they have 20 public restrooms for the holidays in Times Square. That each stall comes with a flat screen and an attendant dressed in a tuxedo. So a couple of things went off in my mind. That's really cool, but why do I need an attendant going to the bathroom? This doesn't make sense to me. Guy sitting out there in a tuxedo. Seems a little weird, but kind of cool. I'd have a servant while I go to the bathroom. It wasn't long ago that I read a magazine article called Catering to the Stars. Check this out. Some of the celebrities and the servants that they have. Mariah Carey, at the time at least, she employed a petite Cuban who followed her around and whose various duties included keeping her long skirts from touching the floor and carrying her Louis Vuitton backpack filled with bottled water. Ja Rule, he carried a comedian around with him to tell him jokes. Ludacris had an assistant that makes sure his Game Boy is always loaded with fresh batteries. Well, Solomon had all that. He says it was empty. He talks about his flocks. We don't have time to go there. But just to look at the daily provisions for him every day, the Bible tells us 20 oxen, over 100 sheep, just every single day. Not to mention he had some 25,000 horses. And then he talks about his wealth. He says that he had amassed silver and gold. Check this out. The taxes that Solomon had placed on his people, yearly, he was given 25 tons of gold for taxes. Can you imagine how much money that is? The Queen of Sheba, I've talked about her, when she came and visited, she brought him 120 talents of gold, estimated to be $58 million. This guy was so wealthy that the Bible says this. The Bible says that silver and gold in his day were as common as stones. I mean, this guy had everything. He had money. Listen to what Bill Gates said about money and the pursuit. I think everybody should get rich, be famous, and do everything he dreamed of so he can see it's not the answer to happiness. It's exactly what Solomon's saying. It's exactly what we've discovered in life. I don't know if you recall your first job. Maybe you still haven't had a job, but I remember my first job. I was at Burger King, and I was making like $5 an hour. I was 15, and I thought I was like a millionaire, dude. You know, but I had a girlfriend, and she needed a lot of things. And I found myself, I never had enough money to buy what I needed to buy. Like if I bought her stuff, and then I'd have no money for my stuff, so I had to have a better job to make more money. And it's so spun out of control today that we live in a society where the national debt is almost $1 trillion. The average person owes about $5,000 to some type of debt, a credit card. I mean, we are not satisfied. And then he says, I was great. There was no one like me. I was famous, man. That's what he says there towards the end. And the reality is fame will not make you happy. There's no meaning in fame in of itself. If that's what you're pursuing, listen to what the lead singer, Ben, from Death Cab for Cutie said. I find it very hard to accept the wonderful things in my life. My life really is great. I do exactly what I want to do for a living. I have a wonderful person to share my life with. I have a great family. I have great friends. But somehow, there's still a void. It says, I'm the last person who should be complaining or wondering why I'm perpetually unhappy. I would like to think that my lack of content is part of what makes me work the way it is or the way I do. And it's for the better. And I wonder how many people, that is their life. And it all culminates. And there in verse 11, Solomon, or look at verse 17. Listen to what he asked to state. Therefore, I hated life, because the work that's done under the sun was distressing, for all is meaningless and grasping for the wind. As I read that this week, man, I immediately thought of how we're in the same place today. People say life is not worth living. People are taking their lives like crazy. And this week, I actually saw, I read this article, I couldn't believe it. I thought it had to be fake. But a 19-year-old named Abraham Biggs from Florida, he committed suicide live on the internet at Justin.tv. He was known as Candy Junkie. He posted a suicide note online. He downloaded, he downed a pile of pills, and he went to sleep, or so everyone thought. And for hours, there's people watching him, seeing his letter, thinking, oh, it's just a joke, for hours. And then finally someone, after hours and hours have passed, and he's passed on his bed, you can watch it all online. Someone says, this is kind of getting scary. And they figured out, they kind of somehow, I don't know how they did it, but they got his information, they could look into where he's from, etc. They call the police live on the internet. Cops rush in, are checking him out, and he had killed himself. And hundreds, if not thousands, watched him do it live. It's just the sad world that we live in when 89 people are committing suicide every single day. I think of guys like Ernest Hemingway, who gave himself over to alcohol and just completely, at the end of his life, ruined his life. Or how about Elvis? Or how about Owen Wilson of late? the famous actor, you know, slitting his wrists. And I'm sure each one of us have been touched by someone that's committed suicide, a friend, a relative. Because there's no meaning, they would say, in life. In the closing moments tonight, Solomon's given us his search, and that's just a piece of it. So this book almost would seem depressing until we turn the page to chapter 12, and let's look at what he discovered in finding meaning in life. And this is where the hope is offered. It's chapter 12, and it's verse 13. And there's two things he's discovered. Here it is, the key, the meaning to life. He says, verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. That is to say, I've searched, I've told you about my search, now let's get to the point. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. First thing he says is fear God. Now for some of you go, that's miserable. What kind of life is that? Most people want to get rid of God today. Let's get him out of our society, out of our schools. And he says to fear God, that's the meaning to life. Well, you first have to understand the biblical interpretation of the idea of fearing God. It's not like you and I would think, like frightened, you know, in the corner, really scared of someone that's going to beat you up or whatever. But the idea of biblical fear, it's a personal awareness of the awesome and majestic sovereignty of God. A God that holds your life in his hands. It's a person that has total allegiance to their creator. You could sum it up by saying this. It's someone that is in a right standing with God. They understand who God is. They understand who they are. They understand that they were created for God's glory. And that's what he says. That's the key. He says that is the key to understanding meaning of life, is that I have come into a relationship, a right relationship with my creator. It's Daniel chapter 5, the king of Babylon, Belshazzar. You might recall the story. He's getting hammered with all of his wives. He's got all of his friends in the palace. He's brought the vessels from the temple that they sacked in Jerusalem. And they're getting hammered, having a great time. And all of a sudden he sees writing on a wall. And it freaks him out. He starts shaking. He sends the party. I mean, talk about, you know, coming in on a party and just ruining a party. The writing's on the wall. He's freaked out. His wife says, hey, let's bring in Daniel. We've heard that Daniel can interpret dreams. Daniel comes in. Listen to what he says to Belshazzar. And you, Belshazzar, have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought vessels of his house before you. You and your lords, your wives, your concubines have drunk wine from them, and you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath in his hands and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Belshazzar, the interpretation is that you have been weighed in the balances and found wanting, and God is going to punish you. And it's that very night that the Persian army entered, having rerouted the Euphrates River that ran through the midst of the city, and they came under the walls of the city, and he died that night. That's historical fact. And it's incredible to us that so many people, that is exactly what they're doing today. Some people say the Bible's not relevant. Belshazzar, so many people are living that life right now. The very God who gives them breath every day, gives them the ability to wake up, they have not turned, and they're not glorifying, and they're pursuing after pleasure, and they're pursuing after wisdom and the things of this world instead of turning to God and getting right with God. Listen to what C.S. Lewis said. God made us, and he invented us as a man invents an engine. A car is made to run on gasoline, and it would not run properly on anything else. And God designed the human machine to run on himself. He himself is the fuel our spirits were designed to burn, or the food our spirits were designed to feed on. There is no other. That is why there's just no good in asking God to make us happy in our own way without bothering with religion. God cannot give us a happiness and a peace apart from himself, because it's not there. There is no such thing. And that's what he's saying. He's saying the key to it all is having a relationship with God. And there's several times throughout the text of Ecclesiastes that it says, the person who fears God, the person that has pleasure in a relationship with God, they get the world thrown in. They get to enjoy life. They can enjoy simple pleasures because their ultimate contentedness is found in God and Him alone. And so the rest, they understand that God has given it to us to enjoy. But if we're pursuing after those things as ends in themselves, the reality is we'll come up empty. So he says the first key is to fear God. The second one, he says, is to follow his commandments. He says, this is man's all. Again, most of us go, what? Follow God's commandments? What kind of fun is that? I mean, I hate rules. I hate laws, right? But the reality is, if I were you, I would write in my margin, instead of law, I would put teaching. All it is it's God's revelation to man on how they can be most fulfilled, how they can live a life of joy and meaning and purpose. That's what this book is. God doesn't want to be a killjoy in your life. It's the dead opposite. He's given us his word. He's given us his commandments because he knows what will bring us joy, and he knows the things that will cause us to not have joy. And so that's why we're told to live moral lives, to love the Lord with all of our hearts, and to love others and abstain from evil. And yet the reality is, in our society today, people want the Word of God far away from every aspect of society. It's as if we're saying, God, I don't want to be happy. God, I don't want to discover meaning. And we're pushing God out. And the problem isn't that God has been tried and found wanting. The real problem is few want him and few are willing to try him. That's the real problem in America today. Is that so many people, we go and we don't want anything to do with God. We don't even give him a chance. And this is the conclusion that Solomon came to. He says, listen, guys, pleasure, wisdom, it's all just vanity. It's meaningless in of itself. And if like so many people today, they say, oh, well, here's the deal. Christianity and God is for the weak. It's a crutch in life. It's for those that are unsuccessful. It's for those that don't have money. But the reality is, if anyone was famous, wealthy, well-to-do, wise, it was him. And he came to the conclusion, it's all meaningless. I acknowledge tonight that most of you probably know God personally. Most of you probably know all this stuff. But you know, Solomon knew it too. Solomon, prior to this whole life of searching, at the beginning of his time as king, God had already revealed himself and said, Solomon, if you'll search me, I'll bless you in life. Solomon, if you live for me, I'll make your name great. But something happened and Solomon just went AWOL. And he said, I got to try pleasure because the world makes it look so fun. And wisdom, man, I got to be smart. I'm the king. I got to know what I'm talking about. And then he started pursuing after women. And then he just fell into idolatry. And it's a sad life that most of Solomon's life is portrayed to us in the Bible. And what that speaks to me is that Christians, we can so easily, knowing the purpose of life and the meaning of life, not live for it. We stop fearing God and living properly with the Lord and following his word, and we begin to pursue after things, and God gets put on the back burners. You know, it happened to me in my life. I grew up a pastor's kid. I knew God so well from just being a young kid. I remember being like 6 years old memorizing Psalm 23. I was like the perfect little Christian guy. And I got into high school, and I just wanted to try things. And I knew the purpose, and I got there, and I came like Solomon. Thank God it wasn't the end of my life, but I realized this is empty. None of this is fulfilling. So, Christian, I want to encourage you. It's our heart, it's our passion to see God change the city, to change colleges, to see God save. He's mighty to save. And I believe that the only way that could ever happen is, A, God's got to arise and do a great work, and B, Christians just need to start living for him. And most of you guys that are here tonight, I believe you're here because that's your passion. You want to live for God. And so I pray that God tonight would reveal to you, maybe if there's an area of your life, or maybe you're not living fully for him, or there's something that God wants to do in your heart, that you would just surrender tonight and say, God, it's all about you. And I'm sorry for getting sidetracked. Because I want to see my friends come to know Christ. I don't want to see my friends committing suicide. And I want to see people around me that are miserable, pursuing things that lead nowhere. And I want to be used to change people So God, would you rise up in me just a passion to love you, to fear you, and to follow you? It's exactly what Jesus taught us. He said, let me sum it all up. Jesus summed it up and said, love God with everything and love people. And that's what God is calling us to do tonight. And then maybe there's some of you here tonight that you don't have a personal relationship with God. You don't even acknowledge God in life. It, kind of like Belshazzar, that's you. If you were honest, maybe you go out partying, you're drinking, cursing, using God's name in vain. Your thoughts, your mind, your heart, you feel the burden of just sin and living against God. You don't have a right relationship with God. You don't fear God. You don't respect him. You're not standing in awe of his majesty. In fact, the whole thought of having a relationship with God seems so weird. And I'm here to tell you that that's what God's offering. We're not offering religion. God doesn't say, hey, sign up to the club. He says, come follow and come experience what life is like with Christ. It's a personal relationship. And then you discover meaning, you discover purpose in life, and then you enjoy the things that God has offered. You're not always constantly living in this perpetual state, I need more. Jesus offered abundant life. And the reality is, if you don't have Christ, if you're living without him, it's not life. It's a breathing death. And so maybe you're here tonight, and I want to tell you that you can get right with God right here tonight. That God wants to save you. God wants to change you. God wants to give you purpose and joy and a life. And he can only give that to you by dealing with your sin. Because like Belshazzar, we all do. We sin against God. And God, being holy and just, has to be fair and deal with sin. But he's a personal God who says, I'm going to deal with it. And he came to this earth. Christ, he came and he died on a cross. He says, I will bear your sin. I will pay for the penalty. I'll do it so that we can have a relationship, so that I can explain to you and let you know that I have purpose and a plan. I didn't create you just to kind of wander around and feel lost in life. God's desire was never that any person would take their life. They would live it to the fullest. And you can do that right now. If God has been pressing upon your heart, I'm going to pray. And if that's something God is leading you to do tonight, I want you to be able to stand up tonight and say, I want God, and I want a relationship with God like so many of us have done. So let's pray. God, we thank you that you're mighty to save, and we thank you, God, that you've placed eternity in our hearts, and that this search is from you. And just as Solomon has searched, God, if there's anyone searching tonight, Lord, I pray that you would draw them, Lord. Even now, they would sense that you're calling them to a personal relationship with you. So right now, if there's anyone here and you say, Nick, I want to get right with God. I want to discover what Solomon talked about, what real life is about. I want you right now, wherever you are, just to raise your hand. And by raising your hand, you're saying, Nick, would you pray for me? Nick, I want to give my life to God. And right where you are, you, by slipping your hand in the air, are saying, that's me. I want to give my life to him. I want to come into a right relationship. I don't understand everything. I'm not perfect. I've fallen. But I just want to come and acknowledge my creator tonight. Is there anyone here? You raise your hand. I see your hand right there. I see your hand. I see your hand. Anyone else? You know, Satan has spent his whole career trying to deceive people, to remove God's word, to make it seem like God's a killjoy and that there is no purpose, and he's so successful, and that war might be happening right now in your heart. God is saying, come, I love you. I want to save you. Right now, you raise your hand and God will save you. The Bible says if we submit to God, the devil will run. So right now, you raise your hand if you want to give your life to Jesus Christ. Is there anyone else in these closing moments? I see your hand, man. I see your hand there. Well, you guys, as you've raised your hand, you've said, I want to give my life to God. And that's really why we come tonight. That's part of it, is to see lives changed. So right where you are, you five or six or so, you cry out to God. And I'm going to give you a prayer that I'd ask you just to pray from your heart. And this is something that has to be between you and God. It has to go something like this. You say, God, I'm sorry, I've sinned against you. Forgive me for living life my way. And God, I ask that you would come and that you would save me, that you would forgive me of my sin. I believe that Jesus died on the cross and that he rose again for me. And I pray that you'd now give me newness of life. And Lord, for those that have prayed, we rejoice. Lord, we know that your word tells us all of heaven is rejoicing right now. And God, I thank you for saving tonight. And God, I pray for all those that have gathered tonight that we would live the lives that you've called us to live, enjoying you forever. In your name we pray. Amen. Amen. Yeah.